Are we good? Can you hear me? Well, you guys can hear me up front. Do not. All right. So I'll be looking at Exodus chapter 2. We already read the first 10 verses. I'll touch on those. I want to read the rest of the chapter. And as we turn there, I know most of you have heard of the cornhole fiasco. I do hear there's going to be a rematch tomorrow, but I decided to win the fishing tournament instead. I've already sent my picture to Jason Roddy whenever we get the technical issues worked out. You'll see a picture of it. So Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore to him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Let's pray. Our blessed and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you. You are a fountain of mercy and goodness. And we thank you that we have been delivered by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been knit together not only with Christ by your Holy Spirit, but also to one another as the family of God. We continue to thank you for this occasion to be together and in your word, and pray for your blessing by your Spirit's help in Jesus' name. Amen. So we know the Moses who confronts Pharaoh defiantly very well. That's the Moses that really begins in chapter 7, and we get the whole scenario of the plagues. Moses continually coming into the presence of Pharaoh and very boldly and confidently in the Lord facing him down. But the Moses that we find in these early chapters, at least for myself, I found that I did not know him as well. These chapters are somewhat of an enigma. The plagues, as I said, begin in chapter 7. Why do we need chapters 2 through 6? What is God teaching his people in these early chapters? Why are they necessary? What's going on here? These early chapters actually recall not just the early days of Moses, but really the first 80 years of Moses until God calls him to turn back to Egypt and to deliver his people. And I want to do something of a survey of these chapters under the major heading of God training his servant Moses in order to deliver and guide Israel. And as we begin to look at these chapters, there's a fascinating feature about them. I don't know what quite what the right term is. All I can think of is there's a two-foldedness. We find that certain events happen in pairs of two. And this is really unique, even some Hebrew terms occur in doubled form, typically with a slight nuance. And that would not be anything difficult if it happened once, but when you have a whole set of terms that are doubled, it really strikes attention. Just to give you one example of that I think we can point out even in the English, verse 15, the second half of that verse tells us that Moses dwelt in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well. Well, dwelt and sat is the same term in Hebrew, yeshav. Used slightly differently. Obviously, the first statement is general. It's anticipating. It actually comes after the second use. He sat down by the well, which led to him eventually dwelling in the land of Egypt. But this keeps happening throughout these chapters. Not many commentaries pick up on it, but I think it feeds into this whole idea of what I'm talking about, twofoldedness. And we'll see that when we look through these chapters, and what I want to bring out to you is two primary concerns in the life of Moses throughout his early years. And this leads up to a twofold mission of Moses when he's sent by God to the people of Israel. And so a lot of my headings for you are going to have the word two in them, and we'll begin with Moses' two mothers. That again is verses 1 through 10, which we read this morning. I won't reread it, but the passage begins with his birth to his natural mother, his Hebrew mother, and the passage ends with his adoption or his rebirth by an Egyptian mother. And they're compared to one another. They're both called daughters. The daughter of Levi is a Hebrew enslaved. She is working with her hands. She never speaks. She's very industrious. We see her working a lot. The daughter of Pharaoh is a royal princess, and she never works with her hands, but she makes 5 speeches. It's amazing how well-rounded these characters are for such a brief little story. This really isn't the story of Moses' birth, but his rebirth. The story begins with his birth, and then all of the action leads to his being drawn out of the waters and adopted by this daughter of Pharaoh, who she's the one who names him Moses, because I drew him out of the waters. She becomes, it says, he became her son. So he has two mothers. And I just, for the my purposes and the two primary concerns I want to bring out in Moses' life, just touch on two aspects of this account by asking two questions related to each mother. First of all, why did Moses' Hebrew mother give him up by setting him on the waters, in a sense, giving him up to God? And if you recall the context, the previous verses, with which chapter 1 ends, Moses is born in the context of Pharaoh's death threat. Pharaoh had decreed for all Egyptians, whenever a Hebrew son is born, to cast him in the Nile to kill him. And so Moses is born under the death threat of Pharaoh. And what we're going to find is that this is a continual burden and concern throughout Moses' life. But secondly, what do you think is the result of his adoption by an Egyptian daughter in relation to his Israelite kindred? And I'm here don't mean anything like an identity crisis, but really the sense of separation, disconnectedness, and eventual rejection of Moses by his Hebrew brethren. We'll see that this will be a primary concern throughout his life, and we see it immediately, the seeds of this, with these two birth narratives, the birth and rebirth to a Hebrew daughter, and then adoption by an Egyptian daughter. Secondly, let's look at two visits of Moses. And so that's the part that we read beginning in verse 11. Moses, when he's grown up, we read, makes two visits. So let's consider the first visit, verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. I would phrase this first visit as Moses delivering a Hebrew brother from Egyptian oppression. He delivers an Israelite from an Egyptian who was striking him. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just say, I mean, you'll find a variety of opinions on Moses' action here, I would not, after studying this carefully, I would not label this murder. At the end of the day, it's not a battle that I want to wage with you, but let me just give you a few pointers on this. Moses, as someone from the royal house of Pharaoh, has the authority to administer justice, and the Bible brings out that it is just in the sense of poetic justice. So often, the punishment fits the crime. So this Egyptian was striking a Hebrew slave, and Moses strikes the Egyptian. And in fact, that word strike is the main word, often translated plague, throughout the narrative of God's action against the Egyptians. God is striking them all the time. This is, in a sense, a preview of what God's going to do to the Egyptians. And so, in one sense, Moses is no more guilty here than when the waters of the sea come crashing in on the Egyptian host. But also, you could turn to Stephen's speech in the book of Acts. He really gives a very positive view of this, and we don't find anywhere in Scripture God confronting him with this. So one of the first responses, well, then why does he look either way? And this, again, we have to be careful. It's easy to read with our own guilty hearts. He looked this way and that, but if you do a careful study, this idiom shows up in only one other place in the Bible, and it's in the book of Isaiah. When God's people are suffering and in bondage and oppressed, and God looks this way and that and finds no man, that is, no one willing to help, so God dons on his own armor and comes to deliver his people. But the basic point, whether you want to see it as murder or not, is this. Pharaoh is not after Moses' life because Pharaoh is someone committed to justice and Moses broke a law and he wants to, you know, bring him to trial. No, Pharaoh is upset and burning with wrath because Moses has chosen to affiliate with the Hebrews. It seems very clear that his daughter did not hide the fact that this is a Hebrew son. And so apparently there was always the question. And Moses, she didn't hide it from Moses himself. And as soon as he's old enough, he goes out to his brother. And you'll notice how often that word brother comes up in this passage. And he definitively aligns himself with the Hebrews. Now, I don't think he wanted to do that publicly yet. There's questions as to what he was thinking. And again, the book of Acts gives us the idea that he was hoping the Israelites would recognize that God had raised him up to be their deliverer. But he didn't necessarily want it to be public before Pharaoh. And yet, as we'll see, Pharaoh finds out. What is the result of this first visit is that Moses once more will find himself under the threat of death by Pharaoh. So this, what I'm calling the two primary concerns, we see the first one here. Now let's look at the second visit, beginning in verse 13, when he went out the second day. And notice how the text is bringing out the two-ness about it. He came out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So, he comes to deliver his people on this first visit. The second visit, he's arbitrating between two Hebrews. One is beating the other, and they reject his role. Who made you prince and judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? So suddenly Moses realized it's known. Now, how can this be known? If Moses looked both ways and no one else was around, it can only be the Israelite that survived, that he rescued. And it doesn't mean we have to impute bad motives. Perhaps that Israelite went home and told of this wonderful story of how Moses delivered him. But the point is, the society of the Israelites did not want a savior. I mentioned before, we can't assume that they actually wanted deliverance. And it seems like what's going on is they said, well, who asked him to get involved? This is actually going to turn out worse for us. And they're saying, we don't want you to get involved. They're not looking for deliverance. They're looking for relief, and they want Moses to stay away. And in fact, it even seems to be the case that they are the ones themselves that reported him to Pharaoh. So the result of the first visit is Moses is under the death threat of Pharaoh. The result of the second visit, Moses is rejected by his Hebrew brethren. Who made you Lord and Prince over us? Prince and Judge over us. Well, Moses ends up in Midian. He flees for his life. And Midian, we know at this era, was not under the jurisdiction of the Egyptian kingdom, so he was safe here. And we read about Moses doing what he always does. He has pity on the weak, and he intercedes. He steps in and mediates. He defends the poor and the oppressed. So we have these shepherdesses who are being badgered by these other Midianites, and Moses steps in, drives them off, and not only drives them off, but then he actually waters the sheep of these seven shepherdesses, the daughters of Reuel. So notice the trajectory. Moses steps in when he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite. Moses steps in when he sees a Hebrew beating a Hebrew. Moses steps in when it's foreigners oppressing weak foreigners. This view of Moses I call the man of justice, and that's a very good quality. He pities the poor. Perhaps this is something that he learned from his mother. We read that his mother pitied him, his Egyptian mother, and spared him. So he's man of justice at this point. As we'll see, this is not enough for Moses to be Moses the deliverer, Moses the servant of the Lord. And as I said, these chapters are showing us how God providentially works in Moses' life, shaping him and forming him into, finally, the shepherd of Israel that will be such a blessing to the people of God. But what else happens in Midian? The next heading, we got the two mothers, the two visits. I would call this the two sons. Now, we only get reported here the birth of one son. We find out later that in this same time period, two sons are born. Now, for rhetorical reasons, we're told about the second son in chapter 18. I'll come back to that. But it's very clear that they both were born at this time. What does he name his firstborn son? Gershom. This is from the Hebrew word ger, which means stranger or sojourner, and then likely the word sham, which means there. And Moses tells us what he means by it. I'm a stranger in a foreign land. This is expressing his sense of alienation, his separation from his people who have rejected him. Now he is in Midian. He would, in a sense, rather be in Egypt with his people. But now he just feels this sense of being a foreigner. He is not among the people who he belongs. And we could bring out other things. The fact that he's mistaken for an Egyptian. He is just disaffected from his people. But what's the name of the second son? Anybody remember his name? It's Eliezer. And Eli, my God, Eitzer means help. And in chapter 18, we're told what Moses means by that. And he says, because God has helped me, he has delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, a good question to be asked, well, when did God do this? Well, if he names his son that during this time in Midian, Moses is thinking about that he barely escaped with his life from the death threat of Pharaoh. But why withhold this until chapter 18? Because now that name takes on new significance. A new Pharaoh had arisen, and he sought the death of Moses and all of God's people at the Red Sea, and God delivered him. And so his second son's name is withheld to encompass the whole Exodus. But when we look at his two sons, we find again these two dominant concerns we might call burdens in the life of Moses. Rejection or disaffection from his people, disconnectedness, separateness from his people, and then the death threat of Pharaoh. I mean, it's enough for him to name his son after this deliverance from Pharaoh's death threat. So, two mothers, two visits, two sons, and now we come to two signs. God is going to give Moses specifically two signs to assure him that his mission to the Israelites will be successful. But to get the context of it, let's look at the call of the Lord to Moses by turning to chapter 3. I'll just read us a clip of that. And Let me get my clock so I stay on time. All right. So chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, if you're even halfway familiar with this section, you remember that Moses gives a variety of excuses, and he tries the patience of God. We really can reduce Moses' concerns to two. Let's look at one of those, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God at this point hasn't even told him that the Pharaoh that wanted his life is dead. And in one sense, it's almost irrelevant, because this other Pharaoh is going to want him dead as well. But this is Moses' first excuse that he brings up. And then he brings up another. There's, again, a variety, but these are exemplary. In chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, why would that be a concern for Moses? Well, last time he tried to deliver the people, they said, who made you prince and judge over us? In other words, they don't acknowledge that he is there by the command or the will of God. And Moses still has this burden. By now it's 40 years later, and he's saying, you know, I'm going to come to them. What do I say? And so God, to assure Moses, gives him two signs. There's a third sign that I'll touch on that really is separate. And from the text itself, you can see that it's separate. So now let's look at these signs. This is chapter 4, 1 through 9, picking up at verse 2 since we just read verse 1. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now let's consider this first sign before we go on and to read about the second. Well, no, actually, let's go ahead and read about the second sign. Furthermore, verse 6, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And then we get this third sign. It will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it out on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on dry land. So let me just deal briefly with that third sign. Clearly it's separate. It's not something that's done immediately there in the presence of God. In other words, if Moses has hesitations, he has to be in Egypt for this third sign, and in many ways, this third sign simply summarizes the ministry of Moses in Egypt. Water from the Nile is a sign of life. Poured on the ground when it turns to blood, it's a sign of death, and that really captures what God is going to do to the Egyptians. But now let's consider these first two signs, and let me say immediately that you'll find a variety of suggestions. And so I have true boldness in giving you mine, because all the other ones aren't any better. And then you'll read some where, well, we don't know what it means, but somehow they were meant to assure Moses. Well, thinking about these two primary concerns in Moses' life, and that they're part of his two excuses, it makes great sense, I think, and there's some exegetical details that will support it, that this first sign is to assure him that he will have victory over Pharaoh. So the first sign, God's assurance of victory over Pharaoh. Now, he cast his staff on the ground. It turns into a serpent. This is something, when I was working on the Numbers commentary, Numbers 21, with the brazen serpent that I got into. And there's a whole host of scholarship that agrees. It's not very controversial that Egypt was represented primarily by the serpent or even the dragon, and especially Pharaoh himself. So there are passages like Ezekiel 29, Isaiah 51, that just directly describe Pharaoh as a serpent. Most think a crocodile wading in the Nile. And so the name for Egypt is Rahab. This is a dragon, serpent-like beast. And if we could walk into Egypt in the ancient world by all of the artifacts that have been left behind, the prominent symbol we'd see is the serpent. Now, they had a slew of gods in their pantheon, but the serpent represents especially the Pharaoh. He's got a serpent sticking out of his headdress. We see serpents crafted on their tombstones. It's on their frescoes. This is the big sign of Egypt, and especially the representation of Pharaoh. Now, what's fascinating is there's two parts to each sign. Moses casts the rod on the ground. It becomes a serpent. What does he do? I always found this funny. As a youngster, I guess I just could sympathize with Moses. He runs. There was a young man telling me earlier tonight that he had a snake. And anyway, I don't have a snake. He runs. But there's something fascinating about this language. Notice what it says in the end of verse 3. The Hebrew doesn't have a neuter gender. It's either masculine or feminine. In this case, it's masculine. So read literally, when the rod became a serpent, we read, Moses fled from his face, is actually what the Hebrew says. Now, we just read something earlier that is strikingly similar to that. In chapter 2, verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. And now we read, he fled from his face. So I would argue that the first part of each sign is a result of Moses' early visits. The actual assurance begins with the second transformation. What does God tell him to do? He ran away. No, go back and grab it by your hand. And the wording used for Moses grabbing it doesn't come out in any English translation. It uses the verb for strong to describe Moses grabbing it. So we could do a clunky translation as Moses grabbed it with a strong hand. And we'll see that that becomes one of the primary terms used for God's dealing with Egypt, with a strong hand. And grabbing it with a strong hand, it becomes a staff again, is the assurance to Moses, you fled from the face of Pharaoh, but now, with a strong hand, we will conquer and you'll have victory over Pharaoh. Now, what about the second sign? Put your hand in your bosom, when he draws it out, it becomes leprous. Well, you might see where I'm going with this. If there's two primary concerns in the life of Moses, two big excuses that really give him hesitation, one is the death threat of Pharaoh. The second is rejection by his kindred. Well, this language is very interesting. Put your hand into your bosom. What's the result? Leprosy. Now, if we know leprosy at all from the book of Leviticus and the rest of the Bible, leprosy is the chief form of defilement that leads to isolation from society. An Israelite who had leprosy had to isolate him or herself and be separated from his family, from the other Israelites, and live in isolation. It's the perfect form of impurity to describe someone who names his son Gershom. I'm a foreigner. I'm separated from my Hebrew kin. Now, I would suggest again, that's the result of his early years, that visit when he got rejected by his brethren. The term bosom, it always helps to investigate these things. It may sound fantastical, but if you do a word study, and the word bosom, it occurs 10 times in the Pentateuch, and almost every time it is an idiom for kinship relations between husband and wife and parent and child. And so God says, put your hand in your bosom. and he comes out leprous. That's the result of his first visit, those early years, I'm saying the second visit, but his early years visit to his family. He ends up in isolation, separated from them. But now God says, like he did with the serpent, return your hand to your bosom. And it comes out, the wording is restored flesh. And soon after this, Aaron, his brother, will show up. And so Moses' fears, his hesitations come out in the first part of each sign. And God gives him out, says the assurance begins in the second part of each sign. Well, this is what happened. But now return and see what the result will be. You are going to have victory over Pharaoh, and you will be restored in your kindred relationship with the Israelites. And again, as I said, the third sign is really a summary of a symbol for what God is going to do to the Egyptians through Moses. All of the signs, in many ways, are building up to death and the blood of the Passover lamb through which the Israelites are delivered. So, two moms, two visits, two sons, two signs, and now Moses, two missions. And this is really what I want to get to. And to be precise, it's not actually two missions. It's, I would argue, two stages of one mission, but definitely two stages. It might surprise you to find after all of this, including the signs, that the first stage of Moses' mission fails utterly. And that is chapters 3-5. And let's just read the end of chapter 5 so that you can get a sense for Moses' own despair, his perplexity at why did you send me if it was going to end in failure? Chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. The scene that we're entering into here is when Pharaoh has just met with the elders of Israel and has blasted them and is multiplying their labor. So now these elders are mad at Moses again. So verse 15, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. They say to us, make brick, and indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he, Pharaoh, said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, these elders, they met Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. It's utterly dark for Moses. What is all of this about? My mission has only made things worse. I've been rejected. Pharaoh does not fear me. He's doubled the quota. He's made their bondage even more bitter. He returns to the Lord. So what do we make of this passage? Well, I mentioned overall we can see this is God training Moses. So that's a good question to keep in mind. How is God training Moses here? One answer we might give is, well, look at Moses' response. He goes to the Lord and prays. We're not given this before. Now, who knows? Maybe he did pray. We don't get a sense of his relationship with God until he meets him at the burning bush. But this is already an improvement. This is going to be what Moses does for the rest of his life, is return to the Lord and plead on behalf of the Israelites. And maybe in some small way, God is teaching him that here. But there's something more significant that I want to bring before you, and this is going to take a bit of work. I apologize again. An illustration would have been great. And I know you're tired. You've done a lot of exercise. You've eaten a great meal. But just summon for the next 5 minutes all of your little gray cells and put some energy. What I'm going to ask you to do is compare the Lord's original reaction to the suffering of the Israelites with the language of when he calls Moses originally. And see if you notice something different. So look at the Lord's response at the end of chapter 2. And I'm going to help us with this. So chapter 2, beginning in the last three verses, verse 23 through 25. This is really a significant point. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Now listen to this. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. It's the word yada. So God knew them or acknowledged them. So four responses. God heard. God remembered his covenant. God saw or looked. And then God knew or acknowledged. Now let's look at the call of Moses and tell me what's missing. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. The Lord speaking to Moses from the burning bush. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. I've heard, I've seen, I've acknowledged. What's missing? Remembered my covenant. This is a huge omission from the original mission of Moses. And if you just meditate on the difference, I've seen, I've heard, I've acknowledged, this is something that's happening in time. I'm seeing what's happening, I'm hearing, I'm acknowledging, but remembered my covenant is something altogether different. And this is what I would suggest the Lord is teaching Moses. And we're going to find that this is hugely and emphatically prominent in this second stage of the mission. God sent Moses, and I would use that terminology, he sent the man of justice. And I think that there's a sense where Moses needed to learn that while justice is an attribute of God and it's a desire and goal of God for a world, it isn't everything. And what happens when justice fails? Do we just wring our hands? We're in a world full of injustice. What at the end of the day is our compelling motivation and our confidence, even for you who are pastors, as you labor day in and day out? What at the end of the day is your foundation for all that you do? And this is a lesson that the Lord God is teaching Moses. And notice with what thunder the second stage of the mission begins, chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Now, let me just point out, I don't want to force things into categories, but I'll leave it to you. I think there's potential there. The first stage of his mission really emphasizes the kinship with the Israelites. The second stage, you can already hear this language from that first sign. He's dealing with Pharaoh. But for our purposes, verses 2 through 5, notice the covenant language. This is how we know that that omission was significant, because what is brought out more than anything else in this second stage? Chapter 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Covenant, 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 the patriarchs. This is something significantly new. And so again, what is God doing here in the life of Moses? When Moses falls flat on his face, man of justice, who he sees the cries, he pities the oppressed, and it only leads to greater oppression. What now, God? Should we just throw out everything and just forget it all? Now God introduces the covenant, the basis by which the history of redemption cannot fail, God's determined purposes in this world, what he is going to sovereignly accomplish. And this is what he conveys to Moses at this stage. Don't worry what Pharaoh says. Don't worry about how your Israelite brethren treat you. I have made a covenant promise that determines future history. And the people will be delivered because I made a promise, and the promises of God can never fail. When we look around our world again and there's so much injustice, we have to, like God and how God taught Moses, what we see in this world, what we hear in this world, what we acknowledge in this world, we need to measure against the covenant promises of God. We do that with our children. We do that with God's promises for the growth of the church. We see that with the vision of the new heavens and new earth in our eyes. Because God is the covenant keeper, His word can never fail. Not a single word can drop to the ground. And this is the basis of confidence by which God is sending Moses out. His covenant promises. If you want a really fun study, read Genesis 15 and 17, the two covenants God makes with Abraham, and then compare it to these verses, 2 through 5 in Exodus 6. And what you'll find is that this short speech of the Lord is an amalgamation. It's a combination of both those covenants merging into one where God says, and now, what I have promised is about to happen. But wait, there's more. These verses are just incredibly crafted. Let me point out that the beginning of God's speech, there's an I am the Lord. In the center of God's speech, there's an I am the Lord. And at the end of the speech, there's an I am the Lord. So three I am the Lords. Look at verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And then look at verse 8, how his speech ends. I'll bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. And then look in the very center, the beginning of verse 6. Say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And so what this threefold I am the Lord statement does is it divides God's speech in half. Now what's fascinating in the Hebrew text, between the first I am the Lord and the second, there's exactly 50 Hebrew words. And between the middle I am the Lord and the third I am the Lord, there's exactly 50 Hebrew words. The precision is amazing. This is one of the most glorious divine speeches in all of Scripture. The first half of God's speech, as I've communicated, is all about the covenant. The covenant that God made, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob cannot fail. And now based on that covenant, look what God says in the second half, the 50 words in Hebrew beginning in verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I don't know if you're counting, but we have 7 divine sovereign proclamations of the Lord. I will bring you from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you to myself for a people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land. I will give you the land as a possession. It's just breathtakingly majestic. Based on the covenant promises, God says, and now, you know, Moses comes and prays to him, all right, I will. Why? Not just because God loves justice, which he does, but because God made a promise to Abraham. This is the sovereign God of the Exodus. And friends, we are in covenant with God. We've got precious promises to us and to our children. We've got his covenant promises that he made to David being fulfilled even as we speak from the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. When you see the foundations crumbling all around, the one foundation that can never be broken, the one foundation that will never have a crack is the covenant promises of God. From this moment on, then we get to chapter 7, this is a different Moses. Moses never for a moment doubts his calling, doubts his mission. He never gives way. He doesn't, he'll turn to God to plead for the sake of Israel. But it's a very different Moses, and God had to teach him this covenant lesson. Now, there's something fascinating here. I mentioned earlier today an enigmatic passage in chapter 4. Remember when Moses was threatened by God, and God almost killed him? Why did God almost kill Moses in chapter 4? Anybody remember what Moses had failed to do? Yeah, he had not circumcised his son. Now think about that in relation to what we've just went over. And I'm not saying it's cause and effect, but it certainly makes sense. Why would God withhold covenant promise as the major motivation for Moses? Well, Moses hadn't even circumcised his son. Moses, in some mysterious way, had not yet claimed the covenant promises of God. But now in chapter 4, because he was threatened, his life was threatened by God, his son is circumcised, and now God's next speech to him, it's all about the covenant. The covenant promises to the one who has finally claimed the covenant. So Moses now is man of the covenant, and he's a different Moses because his confidence is utterly in the Lord God, whose words cannot fail. And what we find is that in Moses' intercession, even what I read this morning, I don't expect you to remember from Exodus 32, we'll come back to that in the days to come. Every time Moses from now on intercedes with God, guess what he brings before the face of God? Covenant promises. But you promised to Abraham that you would bring in his descendants into the land. God, you cannot wipe them out. Over and over and over again. Now, if you go back to his first intercessory prayer that we ever see there at the end of chapter 5, what's missing? The Lord's, Moses says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. You haven't delivered them. Moses has no actual basis for interceding for Israel. He doesn't have covenant. He's not pleading the covenant. And again, that changes with this amazing speech of the Lord from now on, and it's teaching us how to pray as well. We plead the promises of God back to God, and they're effectual by the very promises of God. And so God is teaching Moses something that will pay dividends every time Israel fails. Moses goes back to God's speech and says, you made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you need to fulfill. Well, very briefly, let me just turn our attention to the greater mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see the way God worked in the life of Moses, we're reminded that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. We know that in his humanity, he grew in the knowledge and grace of God. But think about those two concerns of Moses, death threat of Pharaoh and rejection by brothers. Do you think our Lord Jesus knew any of those two? John 1, he came to his own. His own did not receive him. We read about his own family rejecting him, his brothers rejecting him, the leaders of his own people rejecting him, even the crowds chanting, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus knew that this was facing him, and yet he didn't make excuses like Moses. He said, yes, Father, send me to redeem these people. And what about the threat of death? Matthew 2 shows us how very much like Moses, as soon as Jesus is born, the new Pharaoh, Herod, he slays all the infant boys in that area because he's trying to kill the seed of the woman. And think about how Jesus must have sensed the demonic host day after day, desiring his death, until on the cross they roared in victory. And yet again, Jesus came to embrace the cross. The very two concerns of Moses, Jesus fully embraced for our sakes to be our blessed Savior. He embraced death, he embraced rejection in order to lift that cup and to say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Upholding the covenant promises of God. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we praise you and adore you. It is a mystery to us all that the Lord Jesus suffered. We see hints of it in the life of Moses, but we know that you alone know the great love with which he served you and served us as his people. And we thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we now are only too glad to embrace him as our elder brother who loved us and laid down his life for us, that we rejoice in his exaltation. We rejoice that you have made him prince and judge over us. Indeed, that is our whole confidence. And we thank you that he not only faced death, but he conquered death in the new exodus of his resurrection. So Lord, encourage us, give us joy in this glorious hope that we have, in Jesus' name. Amen.